Good morning, everyone. It's good to be with y'all. As has been with this series, I've had a note card attached to your worksheet if you picked one up. And this is going to be one of our last lessons that we're going to be talking about the subject. And then next week, I'm going to be answering either comments or questions that you've had about this class. So if you want to write something down specifically about this lesson or about what we talked about as a whole, or you just want to text me in the week about a question you had, feel free. We're going to be talking through those next week. If I can be frank with you all this morning, this month has been tough for me as I've been preparing and teaching these lessons because it's made me realize how much I've failed you as a group. It's a reminder to me about how far there is still to go when it comes to how I uplift a congregation and encourage each one of you. And I'm hopeful that's what it's helped you do as well, is to understand that the call that we've had to encourage one another in Scripture is one that is too often overlooked. Now, this morning, I want to kind of conclude and wrap up all these ideas with what we are encouraging each other to do, what we are encouraging each other for. I think that's, of course, a very important thing to end on. Now, as we think about this, though, we're going to be talking about, or I'm going to address some things like volunteerism and helping other people beyond just the church building. And I think that I want to go ahead and hop on this right now and just say that I am not at all advocating for the social gospel. If you aren't sure what that is, it's usually on the basis of you don't really acknowledge sin. You just want to fix societal issues. But, of course, sin is the most important and most pivotal of the issues. But one thing that could be very well helped in our efforts to volunteer and to strive to help people is so that we can point them ultimately to Christ and say that He is ultimately the solution and the hope of all scenarios in each situation that we're in. So we're going to be talking through this morning. And we're beginning in Deuteronomy chapter 27, if you'd like to turn there. Deuteronomy 27. For clarification's sake as well, I will be reading out of the English Standard Version this morning. So where we are in Deuteronomy 27 is we are about to have the people enter into the promised land. This is the second reading of the law. And Moses is giving them specific instructions about the building of these altars, specifically in 27 on Mount Ebal. So I want to read through Moses' instructions and give some ideas on this, verses 1 through 8, if you want to read with me. Now Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, "Keep the whole commandment that I command you today. And on the day that you cross over the Jordan to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall set up large stones and plaster them with plaster. And you shall write them on them all the words of this law. When you cross over the land that the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord your God, the God of your fathers, has promised you. And when you have crossed over the Jordan, you shall set up these stones, concerning which I command you today, on Mount Ebal, and you shall plaster them with plaster. And there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God with an altar of stones. You shall wield no iron tool on them. You shall build an altar to the Lord your God of uncut stones. You shall offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. And you shall sacrifice peace offerings and eat there. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. And you shall write on the stones all the words of this law very plainly." All right, so our first 8 verses here, we are introduced to what the altar is supposed to look like when the people enter the land. They're supposed to go up on this Mount Ebal, and they're going to build this altar. Now, I think this has significance for a few different reasons. Number one, Mount Ebal is in Shechem, which is the same place where Abraham built his first altar when he entered the land in Genesis 12. So, it's a reminder, okay, here the promises are continuing to be fulfilled. God is still faithful to his people. We are in the land that has been promised, and we are the promised people. So, that's really important, to have an altar in the same place that Abraham had. The second thing that needs to be considered is how, you know, this is a subversion of the Canaanite gods. That a lot of the warfare that happens is a cosmic warfare. So when they are told to build an altar on top of a mountain, that's typically where Baal was worshipped in Canaanite lore. So now we have an altar that is built to the true God. And there's a specific difference because the Canaanites, they would carve into it with iron tools. But Israel was not supposed to do that. Again, setting this distinction between the Lord and the other gods of the Canaanites. And the other thing that they're supposed to do with this altar is where to carve the words of Deuteronomy into them. Now, that would take a lot of time and a lot of effort. But every time people could come to Mount Ebal, they could walk up to it and they could read the words of the law. And they could read about the blessings and the cursings, and they could have an understanding, okay, this is what God has called us to. This is what God has called His chosen people to. The way I think about it is similar to these historical signs. I doubt you're very much like me, but I read all of these. Every time I see one of them, I'm going to read the whole thing. Because I want to see, why is this significant? Why is this cool? Why was it important enough that people wanted to build an iron thing so that it could tell us this is something historical that happened here? I want to know. And I think that's the same thing that God is trying to call the people to do. Every time you come to the altar, you see what I have called you to, where I have brought you of my faithfulness. So, what do they need to be reminded of? Well, we're going to be reading about that for the rest of the chapter. I forgot to warn you before, we're going to do a lot of reading today, so I apologize in advance. So, if you want to keep reading with me, starting in verse 9. Then Moses and the Levitical priests said to all Israel, "Keep silent and hear, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. You shall therefore obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today." That day Moses charged the people, saying, "When you have crossed over the Jordan, these people shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people: Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal for the curse: Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall declare to all the men of Israel in a loud voice, 'Cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image, an abomination to the Lord, a thing made by the hands of a craftsman, and sets it up in secret.' And all the people shall answer and say, 'Amen.' Cursed be anyone who dishonors his father or his mother. And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' People shall say, 'Amen.' Cursed be anyone who misleads a blind man on the road. People shall say, 'Amen.' Cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due the fatherless and the widow. And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' Cursed be anyone who lies with his father's wife because he has uncovered his father's nakedness. And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' Cursed be anyone who lies with any kind of animal, and all the people shall say, 'Amen.' Cursed be anyone who lies with his sister, whether the daughter of his father or the daughter of his mother, and all the people shall say, 'Amen.' Cursed be anyone who lies with his mother-in-law, and all the people shall say, 'Amen.' Cursed be anyone who strikes down his neighbor in secret, and all the people shall say, 'Amen.' Cursed be anyone who takes a bribe to shed innocent blood, and all the people shall say, 'Amen.' Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them, and all the people shall say, 'Amen.'" So, from Mount Ebal, we have the Levitical priests are supposed to gather together, and from this mountain they are to pronounce and tell Israel, "Here is what you will do that is something that will be cursed by God." Now, it begins in the ultimate bedrock, and that is the character and the nature of who God is. That Yahweh is not supposed to be worshipped with these other gods. There are two big reasons why you don't make a carved image to God. Number one, you think you can put the God of the universe in the form of a little image and think that could capture the entirety of his essence? All of his goodness, all of his greatness, someone who is above heavens and earth, you can make iron and that's gonna even come close to showing who he is? Of course not. It's offensive. It's an abomination to him. But the second thing is, God already has an image made to him. That is human, right? So, as you respect God, as you honor him and love him, that also means you must honor and love those who are actually made in his image. And that is what the rest of the curses are about. It starts out with the foundational bedrock piece. You honor God. Don't treat him like any other god. And that's going to play out in how you treat everybody else. So we see that throughout this passage, there is respect for all sorts of different people. God has chosen mothers and fathers as the way that we enter into this world, so they are due that respect. We're told about neighbors and respecting them and their property. We're told about respecting the marriage covenant, that you don't sleep around with man or beast. We're told about defending those who are blind, so that you don't disrespect them, but rather you treat them because they are also image bearers of God. Beyond that, even beyond maybe the borders of Israel, if there is a non-Israelite among you, they deserve justice. If there is an orphan among you, they deserve justice. If there's a widow among you, they deserve justice. You don't harm people who are innocent, and anyone who murders or kills, that will be brought back on their head. So when all these curses, they come from the beginning of this is what God has called his people to, and then it plays out in how they treat everybody else. What also we see in this passage is at the conclusion of any of these readings, it says, Amen. And usually in our modern context, we use amen only to significant or only to mark that this is a really enlightening and significant point. But rather, in the meaning that we understand it to be, just so be it. God has spoken, this is authority, this is what he has told us, so be it. So everyone was agreeing that this is God's authority, this is the way it's going to go. Now it's important that the Levites are telling this to everyone, because it allows everybody to be accountable for one another. If there's a judge who is not doing justly, everyone can go to the curses and say, hey, you're supposed to be doing this right. If there's someone who is practicing any sort of sexual impropriety, they could say, hey, this is not what God has called us to. It is important that this is an encouraging moment for all of them, that we don't want to follow under the curse. Rather, what we want to do is express our love and dedication to God by honoring him in his name and his image, and also that reflects in how we treat our neighbor. Now, this is an important understanding that we need to have of encouragement. Now, the people are supposed to, as a group, stir each other up so that they honored God and they honored their neighbor. That is the whole purpose of the law. Now that idea continues on. That is not an Old Testament concept. It continues to this day. Now I'm going to read from another passage that I think really emphasizes this message. The need to first fear Christ, and that reflects how we treat our neighbor. You want to turn to the letter of Philemon. So reading from Philemon, I want to go ahead and preface though, when I'm reading through Philemon, number one, I want you to consider the way that Paul is seeking to appeal to Philemon, how we should treat Onesimus from this point on. And number two, I come in with a presupposition about Philemon that Paul is asking Onesimus to free, or Philemon to free Onesimus. So that's the way I read this passage, just in case that wasn't clear. All right, so reading through Philemon, starting in verse 1. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man now, a prisoner for also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent, that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this is perhaps why he was parted from you for a while, that you may have him back forever. No longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother. Especially to me, but also more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I'll repay it, to say nothing of your owing me or even yourself. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Philemon is extremely powerful. And a really big part of that power is how Paul seeks to have this relationship in the kingdom, because it's much differently than how the world will handle this type of relationship. So, firstly, what we see here is when Paul is writing this letter, which is a personal letter to Philemon, he also adds other people into it. Apphia, and let's see, who else is here? Archippus, don't want to mess that up. Archippus is there, as well as the church that meets in his house. So, not only was it to Philemon, but it was also to these other people. And it's like, why would that be in a personal letter? Well, of course, because Philemon needed to be held accountable. It wasn't because Paul didn't inherently distrust him, but part of what the church is supposed to do is hold one another accountable, just as the people were supposed to hold one another accountable in Deuteronomy 27. So as Paul is telling and making this appeal to Philemon, he's also writing to other people. This is how you make these appeals in the kingdom. And the fact that we have this book 2,000 years later tells us that this got spread around, that people were spreading this teaching and the importance of it. Now, what is also very important about this book is how Paul grounds all these things in Christ and the freedom that has been brought by him. He tells Philemon, all along every single path, from the grace and the peace at the beginning to refresh my heart in Christ at the end, the reason I'm in prison, the reason Onesimus should be had back to you, all of that is rooted in what Christ has done for you. The freedom that has been brought on by him. That is what changes our attitudes. That is what changes our mindset. That is what is supposed to encourage us to change the way we treat those who are also in Christ and those who aren't. Paul's appeal is very heartfelt, kind, gentle. And as he says, it's an appeal. I'm not trying to force my authority on you and make you do anything or change anything. But rather, what I am going to do is appeal to Christ and his cross so that you change your behavior and your attitude towards Onesimus. Now, I think that's a wonderful and tremendous thing. If you go out into the culture and someone wants to improve your moral behavior, what happens? They're going to insult you. They're going to try to cancel you. They're going to try to do a bunch of different stuff so that you change your behavior. But that's not how the relationships and encouragement work in the kingdom. Rather, in Christ, our relationships with everybody and everything changes. And that's what we are to encourage one another in. Invite everybody into this encouragement and how we strengthen each other to closer follow Christ. So Philemon is a great book, a great letter, something that I've found more and more beautiful as the years go by. But along with Philemon, I want to consider one more passage this morning from Hebrews chapter 10, if you'd like to turn there. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10:25 has been used since I was a child to say, you better have your warm body in a seat in a church building on Sunday. And I think that's important. I'm glad to see y'all here. But I want us to read a little bit more of this context and see what is the Hebrew writer actually trying to tell us when we come together. What is the importance of coming together? Let's read starting in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter into the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he has opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Verse 19 begins, of course, with, as we've said before, what Christ has done for us. What's incredible about being a part of the church and a part of the family is we get to acknowledge the greatest thing that has happened to the world and the greatest thing that has happened to us. Christ saved us. We were his enemies, we were broken before him, and he loved us enough to come down and save us from our brokenness. He clears our conscience of all of these things that are broken within us. He has become our great priest. He is the reason we have confidence to come before a perfect God. It isn't reliance on ourselves. It's because God has sacrificed himself for us. That is tremendous. That's wonderful. The Hebrew writer encourages not just from there. Look at what all Jesus has done for you. This is how it's supposed to be reflected in your life. He tells us that we are to first not only draw near to him in our full heart, but we are also to hold fast to the confession of hope. Don't lose confidence. It is a crazy world that we live in, right? But everybody is always complaining about something. And I'm not going to try at all to discount any hardships that you may be going through or will go through in the future. But the way that Christians think about the future and the hope that we have has to be different than everybody else. Because if everyone is overly worried about Chinese spy balloons and inflation, and we are worried about the same things with no consideration of the hope we're supposed to have in Christ, what makes us different? He also tells us that we need to be considering how do we stir one another up to love and good works. Genuinely, if I were to ask you, you know, how much time do you spend thinking about what is something I can do to serve this week? Or what's something that the group at Northwood could do better at helping serve other people in? How often do we think about those things? How often do we consider about how this is an opportunity for me to show love to someone else? Because we need to be considering those things. And then as we get into 25, he tells us to not neglect together to meet one another, because some people make it a habit. Some people don't see the assembly as important, but it is. And why is it important? Because we encourage each other. If we are coming to the pews just because we want to follow Hebrews 10:25, but then we aren't considering how to stir one another up to love and good works, and we're just here to be a warm body, and we're not here to encourage, why show up at all? Our motivation in Christ should be, I desire more than anything else that other people are stirred up to do more love, that we are stirred up to be sacrificial and caring. And it's not just for the people here, but for all of our neighbors, so that they can know that we love them and care for them. And most importantly, their Savior died for their sins, and they need to turn to him. This is where encouragement is really supposed to come. So we need to be thinking about, all right, in my assembly, do I use this time simply to talk about Alabama's basketball ranking or to really encourage people to grow and to get better? I'm going to read our theme passage for Romans 15, and then after that I'm going to make some quick application and the lesson will be yours. Romans chapter 15. Starting in verse 1. Therefore, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through the endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we may have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another, as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. So, practical application for us for this sermon. The first thing is, be always on the lookout for an opportunity to help. Whether it's a small thing, you see a neighbor moving in close to you or whatever, use it as an opportunity to help them, get to know them, all of that. But if it's something that's a little bit different, something that you say, all right, there's like a can drive going on, well, ask other people if they want to help donate that type of thing. There are plenty of opportunities in our local community to help out, whether it be the homeless or the orphan or whatever it may be. So we need to take advantage of those opportunities and invite other people to do it too. Because not only is it more fun when you do things together, but it also provides us to say that we as a unit, we care about you. We care about your struggle and whatever you're going through. And we also care about your relationship with Jesus. And that's what's most of utmost importance to us. So, do not be self-centered and looking only in your own bubble, but rather looking to the needs of others. And that's going to be extremely helpful and beneficial. The other thing I would encourage is that when we are asking and talking to people about their week, it shouldn't only be with the secular or carnal things. I think those are important because we want to get to know each other and build those types of relationships. But it's also important that we need to consider, all right, am I asking people about how they're evangelizing this week? Am I asking them about how they've served? And it's not supposed to be this immature thing where I'm rude to you and unkind to you because you aren't serving as much as me. But one of the easiest things to do in lulling a congregation to sleep and not actually caring about the difference that's being made is if we aren't encouraging each other to do better and to grow and to be focused on how we volunteer and how we help and how we serve and how we are reaching others with the gospel. So you find somebody that you're closer to here and you make sure that you're going to challenge, both of you are going to challenge each other. How am I going to evangelize better this week? What opportunities am I going to do to serve Christ this week through serving somebody else? And just like with everything else in the series, don't hesitate to make this application true. Do it today. I'm hopeful these words will be helpful to you. And with that, we're going to be closed out in prayer before we are dismissed for our classes. Dear Lord in heaven,